Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that we should conduct ourselves in fear during our stay upon earth in verse 17. The reason that we should do this is because we know that we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with blood. Blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Verse 19, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Speaking of Christ as the Lamb, speaking of Christ as the one whose blood was slain, whose blood was shed, who was slain, speaking of him as the Lamb with precious blood by which we are redeemed, he says of him that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And therefore he pulls back the veil, as it were, and allows us to peer into eternity. And in eternity there is the knowledge of the Lamb, that he was foreknown. That is, that he was the object of the Father's knowledge and love, and that he was the object of the Father's knowledge and love in his capacity as the Lamb, whose blood was determined to be shed before the foundation of the world. And therefore this text explicitly focuses upon the second dimension of God's eternal decree. We have considered already in Unit 1 the first dimension of this decree, election and reprobation, the predestination of the redeemed. But now this morning, in this lecture, we focus upon Unit 2, the predestination of the Redeemer. And this text focuses upon Christ as the Redeemer, as the Lamb whose precious blood is shed in history, and tells us that the Lamb, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Indicating a decree, indicating a determination, eternally, on the part of God, respecting the Redeemer. Now that then is what I want to say by way of a general introduction to put this whole subject into some kind of biblical perspective. There is biblical evidence for what has been called the eternal counsel, or historically termed the covenant of redemption. Now, I want to read then, the second thing I want to do is to, again, to put this into some kind of perspective, is to read to you from our own London Confession, and then from the larger, shorter Catechism, and we'll be coming back to the London Confession again in our second hour this morning as we consider the covenant of grace. First of all, consider with me Chapter 7 of our London Confession. Now, Chapter 7 of our London Confession does not explicitly name a covenant of redemption, nor does it explicitly expound a covenant of redemption. However, it does speak of an eternal covenant transaction, though it doesn't use the name covenant of redemption. Is clearly what they have in mind conceptually. And it presents the covenant of redemption as the foundation of what they call the covenant of grace. And therefore, we will consider the covenant of grace in our next lecture. But observe the connection in the London chapter 7 and paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now, what they say next, they copy word for word from the Westminster Confession, as we shall see in our next hour, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So that speaks clearly of the covenant of grace. And as you can see, as we shall expound, the covenant of grace is clearly the method, the gospel method of salvation, which involves the free offer of the gospel and the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the way God saves sinners in history, space, and time. That's called the covenant of grace. That's called the covenant of grace in the Westminster and in the London Confession. Now, having said that, observe in paragraph 3, and this paragraph, as we shall also see, is unique to the London Confession. In paragraph 3, the London Confession stresses some of the remarkable features of the covenant of grace. And observe, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. This covenant, that is the covenant of grace, the way of salvation, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So this way of salvation was progressively unfolded and revealed in redemptive history, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and coming to its full orb disclosure in the New Testament. So the first point is, the first feature is that it is progressively unfolded, as we shall see. Now, having said all that, we come to the point of connection. Observe. And it is founded. It is founded. So now they are speaking about that which is the ground or foundation of the covenant of grace, the gospel method and way of salvation. And what is it founded in? And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now that, though they don't call it the covenant of redemption, they do call it, quote, an eternal covenant transaction. An eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. An eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And what has that been termed historically? The covenant of redemption. Now you see that they make a clear distinction in our confession between the covenant of redemption in eternity and the covenant of grace in history. Do you see that? Is it clear? Is it, if there's anyone to whom it is not clear, then speak. This covenant of grace, made after the fall, according to them, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by the fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So this covenant of grace is made in history after the fall. And this covenant of redemption, though it's not given a name, I admit, but it's called an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Covenant of redemption? Yes. This covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son. It's about redemption of elect, and it's made in eternity. It's an eternal covenant transaction according to the confession of faith. And it is the ground and foundation of the historical covenant of grace. So our confession stresses the role of what I call the eternal counsel of redemption. And the role of the eternal counsel of redemption is that it is the foundation of God's way and method of saving sinners. It's all founded in what God decided in eternity. Okay? That's clear. Now, the larger standards of the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 31 offer well, in any event, let me just read to you what it says. It says this. They offer what to me was confusion, and what to me is very hard to comprehend. Okay? And it's because they use the covenant of grace in ways that seem to me to be incompatible. In other words, I'm not saying it's error. I'm just saying that I don't see how the same thing can mean two different things at the same time. That's the problem. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that these are two distinct things? Yes? But it's not clear in the Westminster Standards at all that it's two distinct things. Observe how they put it. Maybe I should just read it to you. With whom, question 31, and this is the larger catechism, with whom is the covenant of, was the covenant of grace made? Answer. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Okay. You see the point. Now, no wonder that somebody reads that and gets confused. What are they talking about? Are they talking about this historical covenant of grace, which they define differently in the Confession, chapter 7? Or are they talking about this eternal covenant of redemption? What are they talking about? Do they call it the covenant of grace? So is the covenant of grace this, or is it this, or is it both? You're going to have two different things, you're going to call them both the same name? What's going on? I have to admit, I can't answer it. Can you explain that, Mike?
My money is that has to do with the union that I think that's the way that I choose Christ. So that my God will attend and then after I choose Christ, it is also what they believe is that they are in
Yeah, but you see, the problem with that is, the problem is, and this is one of the reasons why I'm difficult in structuring this lecture tonight, is because, you see, you haven't studied the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, and you don't really know with whom it's made. Because it doesn't say that in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, as you're about to see. It doesn't say it's made with whom it's made. It doesn't say that. That's the problem. The problem is what the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, is. And I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you. But what it says in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, is that the covenant of grace is between God and man. And if somebody sitting here who has studied it with me, who will bear witness that it is so, is it not so? That's going to come. You're going to find that hard to believe. You're going to find that hard to swallow. But we're going to actually read what it says in the Westminster and London Confession, chapter 7. But then you see that there's a physical difficulty of definition. And see, by presenting it this way, I run into a problem because of the very point. I understand what you just said, and it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. The difficulty is, but that's not what it's supposed to be. In chapter 7, paragraph 2, that's the problem. As we shall see. It's a very good question, most appropriate question. Answer to that question is the Westminster Standard in chapter 7 and here in chapter 31 do not define in either of us the covenant of grace in such a way as would include in such a sense the minor children who are to be raised. They do not. Absolutely not. There is a difference between Dutch Calvinism and Presbyterianism on this matter. And the difference is that Dutch Calvinism attempts to define the covenant of grace in a cohesive manner, which will be consistent both in the theology and the theology. The Presbyterians have one definition of the covenant of grace in their theology, actually two, and yet a completely different, as we've seen, they're two, they're just in their theology. But then they have a completely different definition of the covenant of grace, which applies to their theology, in which it includes professing believers, Presbyterians. And never the twain shall meet. They have not yet, and all of this is documented in the reading of, in the notes that I've handed out to you, and you can read it for yourself. They have not yet come to grips with the cohesive definition of the covenant of grace, which will span both the theology and ecclesiology, as Gerkhoff attempts to do in his writing. He attempts to come up with a cohesive definition of the covenant of grace, which will be one definition, which will span both soteriology and ecclesiology. Okay? Presbyterians operate with two incompatible definitions. They have one definition that they use in ecclesiology, they have another definition that they use in soteriology. Now, both of these definitions, actually they really have three, they have two soteriological definitions, neither of which includes the children of the infants of the believers. Then they have an ecclesiastical definition which does include them, and the two things are not the same. They use the same word, covenant of grace. They define it one way when they teach doctrine of the church, and they define it two different ways when they teach doctrine of salvation. Now, tell me how you find any special inclusion of the children and infants of believers in this. With whom is the covenant of grace made? Now listen, the covenant of grace is made with professing believers in their infancy. Is that what that says? That is exactly not what it says. What does it say? With whom is the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ. And in him, with all the elect as his believers. The covenant of elect, the covenant of grace was made with Jesus and his believers. That's right, isn't it? Jesus and his people. Yes? Does that say believers? Professing believers? No. Jesus' feet are only the elect. It has nothing to do with professing believers and the infant children. According to the word, it's the family. It's supposed to be with Christ and the elect as his seed. Yes? You see that? You tell me what, well, they said they wrote it, not me. This was not written by a Baptist brother. This was written by the Westminster Assembly. Now, if I'm going to use that definition, you tell me how on earth I use that definition and say that this definition of the covenant of grace includes professing believers and their children, into their minor children. Sorry, to use the word church to mean two different things at the same time? So what's in your mind is two different definitions of the same thing? Two aspects of the same thing. See, but you can't do that. You can't have the same thing defined in two different ways. Can you do that?
Well, two that I can think of.
Which two?
That would be body. Jesus Christ, apostles, and church, and others. And that would be the old use of life. And it would be generated in the past. It would be the last of the hour. And that would be the last of the hour. And that would be the last of the hour. And that would be the last of the hour. And that would be the last of the hour. And that would be the
I would say that's a different course. Sorry. Go ahead.
I only meant that it was true. I don't need to touch that. I just meant that it's true.
I know. But what I'm getting at is my main concern is one thing. You can teach a doctrine that you can try to put together, but when you define what you call the same thing, when you use the same thing to mean several different things, and you don't put all that together, you know what the result of that is? Confusion. It is confusion. And my experience has been with the students over the years that the main impact of reading all these various approaches to this subject and these various definitions of this subject is confusion. Now, I would like to suggest to you, given the context of this statement of the Westminster Standards, I would like to suggest to you that they are not here speaking about and I'm going to tell you this, it's going to sound confusing for a minute, but I'm going to tell you this, that they're not here speaking either about the eternal covenant of redemption or about the historical covenant of grace that they define in chapter 7 and paragraph 2. And for a minute it's going to confuse you. But I'm going to read the context of this thing, and I'm going to show you that they're not talking about the eternal covenant of redemption. Now look at question 30. You might think they are because it sounds just like it, but look at question 30. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Answer. God does not leave all men to perish in the state of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it and brings them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. With whom is the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator and life and salvation in him, and requires faith as the condition to interest in him, promises and gives his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them in all holy obedience is the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which He has appointed to them, appointed them to salvation. I don't think they're talking about that. They're talking about the second covenant. They're talking about the covenant made after the fall. They begin by speaking about the covenant of works, and then the second covenant, the covenant of grace. And then they, after that, they immediately say, how is the covenant of grace to be defined? And then immediately after that, they talk about how it works, and that's very much parallel to what they say in chapter 7, paragraph 2. So I really think that they are approaching the definition of this covenant of grace from two different perspectives. And they define it one way in chapter 7, paragraph 2, and they define it from another perspective in the larger catechism. And I believe that there's aspect of truth in all this, and that what they have here does convey certain truth to us. But it points us to the fact that there's a tension, and that when we come to the biblical revelation of these covenants, I trust and hope that you will find and see and learn the resolution of this tension. Because what I think they're grappling at here, what I think they're actually speaking about here, in chapter 7, I'm not in chapter 7, in question 31, what they're actually speaking about, and in some way relating and even equating to what they call the covenant of grace, is what we're going to study a little bit later on in lecture 12 about the Messianic Covenant. The Messianic Covenant, which is an historical covenant made in history between the Father and the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is made with Christ as the second Adam, and which is made with His seed, which is the elect. There is a covenant between Jesus and His seed, but that covenant is made in history. It is the Messianic Covenant. And I believe that somehow they saw clearly, although I don't think it's expressed with all the clarity that we could want to express it, they saw that there is a covenant between the Father and the Son, and that this covenant is historical. And it's made in history. And what they're speaking about here in question 31 is not eternal, but historical. And in a special sense includes the Father and the Son. So if we look in the broadest, most generic terms, we can find in here a historical covenant between the Father and the Son, and with the elect in Him as His seed. And this historical covenant somehow related to the spread of the gospel to men. That, in the most general terms, is what we can learn from the London Confession and the Westminster Confession. So what the London Confession stresses is that this eternal Council of Redemption has as its role that it's intimately connected with the historical gospel method. And the larger catechism, question 31, shows that this eternal council of redemption is intimately related with a historical covenant between the Father and the Son. Well, let's call it the Messianic Covenant. Larger Catechism, 31, London Confession, paragraph 3. That this eternal council of redemption is related intimately the gospel method of salvation, it's the foundation of the covenant of grace. And this eternal council is intimately related to an historical covenant between the Father and God incarnate, Jesus Christ, that includes the elect in Him as His seed. A covenant with Jesus and His seed, which I have called, I've given it a different name. I'm not calling all these things the covenant of grace, but I'm referring to this historical covenant between the Father and Jesus, referred to as the Messianic Covenant. It's a covenant made in history between the Father and the incarnate Son about the redemption of the elect that includes the elect in Jesus as His seed. I have no problem with that definition. None whatsoever with the larger catechism. Between the Father and the incarnate Son and the elect in Him as His seed. No problem at all with that. I believe that's accurate. But I want to call it a different name. Because I don't want to have confusion. I don't want to call it the covenant of redemption. Because the covenant of redemption has been the name given to this eternal decree. I don't want to call it the covenant of grace, as they do. Because the covenant of grace is the name given to the method of salvation. But I want to call it something, so I got the word from A.W. Pink. And the proper name for it, the best name for it, in my opinion, is the Messianic Covenant. An historical covenant between God and the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, which includes the elect in Him as His seed, Jesus and His seed. Okay? I will demonstrate to you, God willing, from Scripture, that there is such a thing. I will attempt to show you that the Bible clearly teaches it. And I will attempt to show you exactly what it is. That God the Father did swear an oath to His incarnate Son. Okay? And so, the two confessional statements that we have on this point us to a connection between this eternal council and the historical method of salvation. We consider that in the next lecture, the covenant of grace. And the historical covenant between God and the Messiah, where He swears an oath to Messiah. And I call that the Messianic covenant. Now, Reformed theology has traditionally termed the eternal council of redemption, the decree respecting the Redeemer, as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. Now, there are those today, such as Morton Smith and O'Palmer, Robertson and others, who call us to question whether there ever was actually the making of a covenant in eternity between the Father and the Son. Part of that, the answer to that, depends on what we understand a covenant to be. Based on my understanding of what a covenant is, which I shall attempt to demonstrate to you, which is an oath-bound promise, it is a solemn and inviolable commitment which is confirmed by the swearing of an oath. The question hinges upon whether there was the swearing of an oath between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. When we look at the biblical evidence with respect to that question, my answer to that, and my view of that is, we cannot tell. The Bible, in my judgment, is silent on that issue. The Bible does not reveal whether there was or was not the swearing of an oath in eternity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, we cannot say dogmatically whether this is of the nature of a covenant. But we can say that there is an inviolable act of the will of God. There is a decree. There is an eternal counsel or an inviolable commitment of the will of God which has the same force and certainty as if there were the swearing of an oath. There is an inviolable, absolute, irrevocable commitment to redeem made in eternity. And it has the same impact as if there was an oath-bound promise and commitment. And though I feel more comfortable calling it the Council of Redemption, because that word points us to the act of the will, which is what we know clearly in Scripture we have, an inviolable commitment and act of the sovereign will of God, an aspect of His eternal decree. I am not going to quibble and make men offenders and teachers of serious error if they also refer to it as a covenant and call it, quote, an eternal covenant transaction. If by that what they mean is an inviolable commitment which has the force as if they had sworn an oath, for that is indeed true, though we must be silent and not dogmatic as to whether there actually was an eternity to swearing of an oath, because the Bible simply, as far as I can tell, does not say. Yes. That's correct. That's the word. That's right. This is why I chose it. I feel much more comfortable with it for that reason. That word points us. That's correct. Right. That's why I picked that word. There are a number of words we could have used, but that's the word that to me is most consonant with the biblical witness. That's why I feel most comfortable. But I'm not going to make a big stink if somebody uses the word covenant, even though I have to say I can't prove from Scripture there was an eternal swearing of an oath. But there was, in essence, an inviolable, inalterable, immutable commitment of His will, which has, in practical effect, the same thing. Okay? So I'm not going to make a big stink about it. Now, this eternal decree or counsel or decision or inviolable commitment of the will of God involves all three persons of the Trinity, not simply the Father and the Son. And that's as crucial to note that. And all three persons of the Trinity determine within the framework of their eternal economic relations the role that each will assume in the salvation of their people. I want to offer you a brief definition of this concept of the eternal counsel of redemption. Right, this eternal decree of redemption regarding the Redeemer is a dimension of God's eternal decree, which is an eternal act of the economic Trinity. Decision of the will of God. In which God the Father appointed God the Son as the representative head or second Adam of His elect. And determined, number one, to send Him to earth in the fullness of time to inaugurate their salvation by His incarnation, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and session, to establish His sworn fidelity with Him, that is, to make a covenant with Him, the Messianic covenant, and to send Him a second time in order to consummate their salvation. Now, this is all decided in eternity. Again, you look at what happens in history, and this is exactly what was decided in eternity. So you go back to the outline of predestination, take items 3 and 6, and you open them up, and that's what was decided. You follow me? You with me what I'm saying to you? Go back and you look at items 3. A decree to send God the Son into the world by His incarnation in order that as second Adam, He would accomplish salvation in His humiliation and exaltation. And finally, a decree to send Him the second time to consummate salvation in eternal resurrection glory and to condemn all the reprobate. That's what's actually done in history. And all of that is decreed. And that decree is the eternal counsel of redemption. And it includes an inviolable commitment, a decision, irrevocable and immutable decision, that God the Father will in history swear an oath to the incarnate Son, the Messianic covenant. And then, that's the first aspect. There's another aspect of it as well. And in which God the Father and God the Son determine to send the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to earth to apply salvation to the people of God. In the Christian life, to the Christian church, and ultimately at the second coming. So you have that he will constitute God's people as the temple of God individually and corporately. And this is what you have in the Eternal Council. Because that's what you have in history. The Father and the exalted Son send the Holy Spirit to the people of God and constitute them as the temple of God and apply salvation individually, both inaugurally and consummately, by the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. And this is decided in eternity, and it's done in history in accordance with that decision. So it includes not only the Father and the Son, but also the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the sending of the Holy Spirit from the Father, through the Son, from the Father and the Son. Now, does that make sense to you? And again, you use the same principle. Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Did Pentecost happen in history? Was he sent by the Father from the Son? By the Father through the Son? Yes. By the Father and the Son? Yes. Is that what was decided in eternity? Yes. That's part of the eternal counsel. You see what happened? That's what they decided to happen. That's the eternal decree. Now, the covenantal relations between God and His people, the preaching of the gospel, the covenantal relation between God and His Son, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, all of this is founded upon this eternal decree, which is this eternal counsel of redemption, which is presented in Scripture as an act, an eternal act of the will of the economic Trinity, in which roles are assumed. The Father, therefore, prepared a body for the Son, not conditionally, but in accordance with this eternal decree. The Father made an oath-sworn promise to the incarnate eternal decree. And this oath-sworn pledge and promise made to the incarnate Son is the Messianic Covenant. And the eternal determination of the Father to send the Son is an aspect of the eternal counsel or decree of redemption. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. I have other notes that show you how this decree relates to the first aspect, to Unit 1, the decree of election and reprobation. How does this relate to it? Well, it relates to it as coordinate. There's an eternal decision respecting the one and respecting the many. And you cannot assign exclusive logical priority. He decided, when he decided to save, he decided to save the many in the one. He decided to send the one to save the many. He made him the second human. He made him the second Adam and them the new humanity. And he did that in coordination. And you can see that not only in the very nature of each of these decrees, but also you can see that in the historical execution of these decrees. First, you have some of the elect saved, then you have Christ comes the second time, first time, and some of the elect are saved, then Christ comes the second time and the consummation is completed. So the way it's executed indicates that there's reciprocity. You can't assign exclusive logical priority either to the decree concerning the Redeemer or to the decree concerning the redeemed. But you must see them, like you see repentance and faith, you must see them as you see the decree about creation and salvation, you must see them as reciprocal in where they stand to one another in terms of causality and logic. You cannot see one have exclusive logic. It's not that he first decided to have a redeemer and then decided to have redeemed, or first decided to have redeemed and then decided to have redeemer. He decided to have a redeemer for the redeemed and redeemed in the redeemer. You can't put one exclusively before the other. And that's displayed not only by what each one of those decrees actually says, but it's also displayed in how they're actually executed historically in history's face. Okay, that's what I wanted to say about this. I've set out the concept and some of its relations to you, given you the concept of the Eternal Council, the role of the Eternal Council, some of the, at least some of the biblical foundation for that Eternal Council, and as I say, we'll get a lot more of that as we come on there. Let's stop here for now. Take a break.